Of course, he was very unpopular, and he died a very confused and tired old man. But around the turn of the century, this was picked up in the School of the Bible in Kentucky. And we are just now catching up. And some of these fellows have felt that if I can use my own words, I don't have to use what God said, and I can say what I want to say, and I can't say it till I know what it is, and he doesn't know. And he simply said what he wanted to say. It's a symptom of a denial of the Bible. And we're facing a period of fighting for our lives in the inspiration of the Scriptures.
Thank you, Brother G.K. Wonderful statement. Yes, sir.
On the subject of the Bible, I'd like to suggest, and I'm sure that we'd all agree, no one could possibly be yet closer to our Father in heaven than his own Son. And every recording judgment, the New Testament of his Christ and the apostles, every one of them, they always use, without one exception, the old sacred form of prophecy.
All right. Thank you very much. If I did not believe that the New Testament is verbally inspired, by which I mean that not only did the Holy Spirit present the idea, but that he also selected the word to convey that idea, then I'd do exactly what a lot of people are doing today. I'd accept only that part of it which pleased me and reject the rest. Only on the basis of a verbal inspiration of the Scriptures can one regard it as a total and final and authoritative revelation from God to man. And it is an insult to one's intelligence to expect one to believe all that the New Testament teaches and reject the idea of verbal inspiration. When I say that, I mean the selection of the words themselves necessary to convey it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:11, "What man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man within him? Even so knoweth no man the things of God, save by the Spirit of God." And then he says, "Which things also we speak." Now, Paul is referring to himself and the other inspired men. Which things also we speak, we inspired men. Which things we speak, what things? The things of the mind of God. Now, how? Not in words of man's wisdom. Now, if they selected the words, it would be by their own judgment or wisdom. But he said it's not that way. Then to reinforce the statement, he continued, "But in the words of the Holy Spirit." Now, if that doesn't settle it, how much would it take to settle it? If the words were not the words of man's wisdom, but were the words of the Holy Spirit, then I take it that the words did not result from the exercise of judgment on the part of the writer. Furthermore, there are many matters in the text that can be explained on no other basis. Now, for example, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached things which he himself did not understand. Now, if you think that a person can intelligently present a thing and yet not know what he's saying on his own, you ought to just try it sometime. You can't express an idea which you do not yourself possess. You just can't do it. And yet Peter did, because while he preached that the gospel was to both Jew and Gentile, Acts 2:39, it later took a miracle to convince him of the truth of that which he had himself declared. He simply didn't understand it. Furthermore, those apostles on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in other languages, languages which they themselves had never studied. Now, how could you do that if the Holy Spirit didn't not only present the material, that is, the substance of their speaking, but also the very words necessary to convey such? Now, this leads irresistibly to the doctrine of verbal inspiration. Now, somebody come up with a shop-worn objection that how could they express their personality, which is very obviously indicated in study of the text. Well, the God that made them could surely express himself through them using their facilities, but at the same time select the words necessary to convey the meaning. I see no difficulty at all. If there is a difficulty, take it up with the Holy Spirit, not with me. All right, further.
Brother, would you say just a little bit more about the word fellowship and the idea of the Lord's Supper? fellowship, because a lot of our people in groups are considering the Lord's Supper as part of fellowship. For example, the campus evangelism group in Tucson recently had the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, and this is exactly Christian. They said, we sat down together around the table with several water glasses and some pitchers of grape juice and several plates of unleavened bread, and we all ate the fellowship meal.
Well, I can't imagine people that have any regard or respect for the Word of God that would indulge in not only in such a practice, but in such phraseology. Now, I don't have with me, but I will produce later this week similar statements, in fact, with reference to the Lord's Supper from some matters that are going along that line these days. Now, so far as that's concerned, that's a gross misapprehension of the purpose of the supper. Fellowship is joint participation. And you can't jointly participate with people with whom you have nothing in common. And we have nothing in common with people who are not in the kingdom of Christ. How then could you possibly participate in fellowship with such? It's a gross misapprehension of what fellowship is to say that you can participate with people along that line. Now, sometimes it's said, well, on that basis then, you couldn't find anybody with whom you could fellowship, since there will be minor differences. Well, I'm aware of the fact that that's true. There will be minor differences of an interpretation, for example, of some passages of Scripture. But that's a far cry from saying that you can then fellowship. Because of that, you can fellowship people who are not in the kingdom of Christ. The only way we can have fellowship with each other, John teaches us in the first chapter of the first epistle, is to have fellowship with God. How can you fellowship a fellow who's not in fellowship with God? You can't do it. They're not any use to try it, and our brethren who are trying it today are simply falling in the path of digression. Let me tell you this, friends. If you'll just dig into the literature of the 1880s and 90s, you'll find exactly the same ideas, exactly the same phraseology, exactly the same disposition being manifested by people among us today. That resulted in digression. Now, how long will it be before it happens to us? Well, I tell you this, it's my confirmed conviction, unless there's something more done to reassert and reestablish the grounds of our faith, it's not as far away as some might think. All right? Yes, sir. Exactly. I think that's exactly right, Brother Pig. I believe that expresses pretty well what happened, except in that instance they'd added a little alcohol to it. And that wouldn't be at all objectionable to some brethren, I'd think. In fact, I got a question here about it. Is it all right to use fermented wine on the Lord's table? Now, I don't mean to imply that I think that the question was asked because of a desire to use alcoholic liquors. I'm not conveying that impression. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I think that since the Bible specifies, by example, it was the fruit of the vine, and since fermented wine is the fruit of the vine, and since unfermented wine is the fruit of the vine, that both of them meet the demands of the case. Now, so far as I'm concerned, I prefer the unfermented grape juice. I think there's several reasons that can be advanced why, so far as I'm concerned, that's preferable. But I don't believe you can ground a scriptural argument against either one of them, since both of them fall into that category. But now, when somebody makes a law that you got to use one or the other, then that's speaking where the Bible does not speak. In fact, we have a good question here. How does one determine biblical authority? Or, how does one determine what is or is not authorized? Either by direct command, by an apostolic example, or by an inference that necessarily follows. I don't know of any other way that you can prove anything except by one or the other of those ways. Now, there might be some subheadings, but anything that does not fall into the category, one or the other, is certainly not authorized and therefore not permissible. And the fact that people are less and less inquiring into what is authorized is, I think, a sign of the times. It's too bad when we get to the point that we're not interested in proving our position by the Scriptures. And I think Brother G.K. hit the nail on the head when he indicated that when people lose respect for the authority of the Scriptures, then, of course, they become a law unto themselves. All right, sir. I'm glad you raised that. I think our phraseology is objectionable in that. I don't like the phraseology when it is a New Testament example binding. Now, if it's an example, it's binding. Anything that's an example is something to follow. The terms themselves are, that is, it's a redundant expression to talk about a New Testament example, whether it's binding or not. If it's an example, it's binding. Now, I think a better phraseology would be, when is a apostolic action binding on the church today? Now, there are some actions characteristic of the apostles that are not binding, which were purely incidental. That is, as to whether to meet on the first floor or on the third story, or whether to meet in the evening, as obviously they did in Acts 20. Those are matters that are involved apostolic actions. But then they're not apostolic examples. An example is, of course, an act that's binding. Well, if you say then, how do you determine when an apostolic action becomes an example? It's when it is so closely related to the event that the event itself cannot be discharged without it. That is, that in the very nature of the case, in order to carry out the will of the Lord in that specific instance, the action itself becomes necessary. And that, of course, would be true of meeting up on the first day of the week. We have very clear evidence from Acts 20 that Paul got into Troas on Monday preceding and stayed over until the advent of the Lord's Day, obviously for the purpose of worshiping with the saints. And he left immediately after the worship was consummated. And so it would seem from that and other considerations that that shows that here's an apostolic example that he is binding. Now, that would be my way of establishing it. I know of no other. All right, we'll take you first, and then you. Go ahead.
If this is the case, is it not necessary to have a place to protect the Lord's Supper? In other words, would not this be necessary? Now, here's an example of a place that is on the floor. Secondly, we say that there must be a time. Here's an example of a time, first day of the week. How is the weakness thing? He said, what principle is involved here that says one is incidental and the other is binding on them? Both are necessary, that is, a time and a place.
Because one of them is mentioned and the other one isn't. The first day of the week is designated, but then the time of meeting is not. That is, whether or not it be in the morning or in the afternoon. Whether or not it be in an upper story. Now, in that particular instance, it was in an upper story. But then the upper story aspect of it had no direct relation to the action itself. In other words, there's no relationship between meeting on one floor or another and the remembering of the Lord's death. But it so happens that it was significant that they meet upon the first day of the week for the reason that I've just given. Now, it's very true they had to meet somewhere. Suppose they'd been on the second floor. Then your argument could be it had to be the second. Suppose on the first floor. Suppose out under a tree. Well, then the same type of reasoning that you're following there would say, well, the only scriptural place would be under a tree. And so that's the difference between the incidental and the essential, at least as I see. Well, say what you mean then.
I believe I did. Now, nevertheless, there must be a place. Now, what you're saying is that the time, that is the first day of the week, now, as far as when on the first day of the week, we're saying the time, that is a day. You're saying here's an example that makes good fun. But you're saying then that the other, which we have as an example, in fact, if we look at all the examples that relate to place, partaking the Lord's Supper, they're always on an upper floor. Now, I recognize full well that this is handed down, but I don't believe that this just that this place that it is will be sufficient.
All right, you tell us how then. How do you distinguish between the two? What passage would you use?
I would begin with a command in Hebrews 10:21 that we assemble together. There's a command to assemble. We can look at this particular command and find that if we ask ourselves when, as far as the assembly is concerned, this passage alone does not answer. We must look elsewhere.
Then that's not the passage you need. Go to the one that does.
In a similar way, I might suggest go to the one passage that tells us all of what to do to become a child of God. I mean, you're asking the same thing, and I think you're aware of it.
Well, let me say this, that here's the fallacy of your reasoning. You're reasoning that because in that instance they were in an upper room, that therefore that becomes as essential as the first day of the week. Let me point out to you this, that in the instance when the supper was instituted, the only specific information we have is there wasn't a Gentile present. There wasn't a woman there. There were only 12 people there when the supper was instituted, including the Savior. Now, what would keep you from reasoning to that conclusion that therefore no women can partake of the supper? How would you prove that women are to partake of the supper? Well, that's what I say. So you have to have some basis on which to determine it, and I have determined it to my satisfaction, but you haven't produced the passage that says that it has to be on the first day of the week except from Acts 20, and you say you wouldn't use that. All right. What is the other one that proves it must be on the first day of the week? All right. Go ahead. Well, what passage is that where they met on the first day of the week except Acts 20 and 7?
1 Corinthians 16.
Well, that doesn't say they partook of the Lord's Supper on that day.
It doesn't say that they attended. Fine. Now, if we can examine the day of assembly, then we can ask the second question, and that is, what is to be done at that assembly? I would turn then to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and find the instructions that is the commandment. That when you come together in the church and in the assembly, following this all the instructions to take the Lord's Supper, thus would conclude. The Bible has instructed us to partake of the Lord's Supper when the church comes together, which is the first day of the week, and then turn to the example in Acts 27 and say, here is precisely what the New Testament church is commanded to do, and here's the example that carries out.
Right. Now then, that's what we all do. Now, one other point there. How would you show it wasn't to be in a third floor? By apostolic example. That's where we started. Let's wind up where we started.
This is the whole point. This is the idea of suggesting how that here, simply by example. I'm saying that it is not by example, though. I'm saying by taking example, that this will show what we have liberty to. But then
all right, sir. Yes, sir.
There are some brethren in our country claiming that the Lord's Supper any day of the week now. And on the first day of the week, I always understood that there's a positive correlation between the thing which we're celebrating and the day we celebrate, that if the Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week. I'm aware he was crucified earlier in the week. Nonetheless, he rose from the dead, Matthew 28, on the first day of the week.
All right.
It's in the nature of the moral institution, as Brother Campbell often remarks on along that line, that there would be a correlation between the thing being done and the time doing it. And this is the
I think you're exactly right. I think that supports the view. There's another brother back here, and we just got about a half a minute now, and our time's gone.
We started on this question was, where does an example bandage? Now, Lydia was converted by the suicide. The Ethiopian eunuch was converted in a buggy.
Yes.
How are you going to manage it?
Well, of course, there's the example. There's my distinction. I handle it easy by saying there's a difference between an apostolic example and an apostolic action. But if you disregard that, then you're in trouble.
Right. The difference is when the example and the circumstances surrounding that
example. That's right. Now, here's the final point on this. I don't believe we're limited to an apostolic example for meeting upon the first day of the week. I think you can take that passage and prove that it's more than an example, because we're told in Acts 2 and 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. I turn over and find here's an example of apostolic action, which is undoubtedly significant in view of the fact that it's associated with the Lord's Supper. So here's not only an example, but a direct, at least an indirect command to that effect. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother Wood. And I think we weren't disappointed in the session this afternoon. It may be that this last point needs some more clarification because we haven't thought about it sufficiently. And I think that this is one of the thorny things that we have to deal with.